Okay, gather round, gather round. Take your seats again. All right, good morning, ICF. It's a joy to be with you all this morning and to hear all of the different conversations. My name is Matthew. I'm from Northern Ireland. I am married to the wonderful Naomi here. Little Mary is my daughter, and Malta is our babysitter. Or, well, that changes depending on the day, but today it's Malta. Thank you, Malta. And it really is an honor to share God's word with you today. And kids, if you have your paper, if you're filling this out, the first two answers are already on the screen, okay? So write it down while they're still there. They're only going to be there for a minute, so you've got to write it down quick. Okay, I want to start with a question. Who here has ever had to prepare some kind of presentation, maybe for work or for school? Raise your hand. You have to present some sort of message, maybe have some slides. Okay. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up if you've heard this advice before. This advice that you see on the screen. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you've told them. Has anyone heard that? Okay, a few of us, some of us have heard that before. Okay, you can put your hands down now, thank you. It's quite a common piece of advice that is given to people who are trying to communicate a message, because it prepares the listener before the message comes, then it tells them the message, and then it tells them again the key points of that message. So it's an effective way to communicate a message. And today, we're going to be looking at how God has been communicating a message to us, to humankind, from the first person until today, until now, and that message is that God has provided a redeemer, and he is more than we ever could have hoped for. God has provided a redeemer, and he is more than we ever could have hoped for. That's what we're going to look at. And not only is that one of the key themes in the Bible as a whole, but that is the main point of our passage today. So turn with me to Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. The words will be on the screen, but if you'd like to look it up, which I do recommend, then go ahead and do that now. It's Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. And while you're looking that up, let me say a little bit about who Luke was and why he wrote his gospel, or why he wrote his account of Jesus' life as a man here on earth. Luke was a physician or a doctor, and he's writing to his friend Theophilus. And this is how he starts his gospel, his account. He says, this is Luke 1, the first few verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been told. So he is writing to his friend to tell him about what has been happening at that time, specifically around the life of Jesus, based on eyewitness testimony, so that his friend might be certain about what is true. And that's an important point as we come to the passage in a moment. This is not a fable or a fairy tale with a moral lesson for us. This is something that really happened, that Luke has documented for us so that we might know the truth. So let's keep that in mind as we read. And the passage that we're about to read in Luke picks up the story on the afternoon of the first Easter Sunday. So just before this, the first 12 verses of chapter 24, we've been told that some of the women had gone early in the morning to Jesus' tomb. They'd found that his body wasn't there, but they find two angels there who tell them that Jesus is alive. Peter then goes to the tomb, and he also finds it empty. So, we're going to pick up the story then, verse 13. And kids, this is the story that we're looking at today. So, listen carefully to this part. This is where you can maybe find some Bible verses that you want to write down, or pictures that you want to draw. This is our story for today. So, verse 13. That very day, two of them were walking to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking with each other, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let me pray for us as we come to the word together. Father God, I thank you that you are with us here in this room. I thank you for your word by which we can come to know you. I pray that I would present it faithfully to how you intended it to be presented. And more than that, that you would speak through my words, that they would really be your words speaking to your people and building up and encouraging and challenging your people this morning. I pray that you give us open hearts to receive what it is you want to say to us and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, what a beautiful story we have here of the risen Jesus. And we're going to get into this and look at it more closely now together. And in this passage, we're going to see that God has provided a Redeemer, and he is more than we ever could have hoped for. And just like the advice that's given often to presenters, he told us, number one, he told us he was going to do it. Number two, he did it. And number three, he is telling us that he has done it. And the order that we're going to do that in is going to be 2-1-3. Not 1-2-3, we're going to go 2-1-3. So we start with point number two, he did it. He provided a Redeemer, and he is more than we ever could have hoped for. The story starts off with two of Jesus' followers leaving Jerusalem on the first Easter Sunday. We're told one of them is named Cleopas and the other is not named in the story. And Cleopas and his companion are traveling together discussing what's been going on in the last few days. And they have a lot to discuss. The man that they've been admiring and following for months is now dead. And more than that, his body can't be found. No one knows where it is. And as they're walking along, Luke tells us that it's Jesus himself who comes and walks alongside them. Luke really emphasizes that part. It's Jesus himself. And let's just stop there for a moment. This is the same Jesus who was hanging dead on a Roman cross just 48 hours previously. And he really had died. As far as we know, the Romans had a 100% success rate when it came to killing people via crucifixion. And in Jesus' case, as in many other cases, they had stabbed his side with a spear to see if the blood and the water run somehow separately, which is a sign that the person has really died. And they confirmed that, yes, it did, and he really was dead. On top of that, there were many witnesses to his crucifixion, and Joseph takes his lifeless body down from the cross and puts it in the tomb, and he knows that he is dead. And yet this same Jesus who had died was really there walking with them on the road, literally back from the dead. Just let that sink in for a moment. Literally back from the dead. And as they are walking along, he asks them what's been going on. And that stops them right in their tracks. It's a simple question, but it hits them hard. What's been going on? Well, it's not looking good. Let's take a look at what they say in response. And before we read this part again, let me say that this is what the good news looks like without the resurrection. So look with me at verses 19 to 21. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened." Why are Cleopas and his companions so devastated as they walk away from Jerusalem that afternoon? Well, firstly, because they recognize that Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. During his life, Jesus had spoken with authority from God, and he had challenged the religious establishment of the day by saying, it's not the people who look good or who are rich who are the ones who are truly pleasing God. It's the ones who come truly humbly before him, before God in their hearts. Those are the ones who please God. He healed the sick. He made it so that the lame could walk. He gave sight to the blind, and they loved him for it. Of course they did. But even more than that, they are devastated because it seemed like he hadn't done what he'd hoped, that what they'd hoped that he would do. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What does that mean, to redeem Israel? Well, the word redeem simply means to gain or to regain something in exchange for a price. One of the key parts in Israel's history was their redemption from slavery to the Egyptians a few centuries earlier. This is what God says in Exodus 6:6. He says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Or to say it another way, I will buy you back from the Egyptians who you are enslaved to. Now, at that time, most of Jesus' followers were Israelites or Jews, and they were living in an occupied land, occupied by the Romans. And they thought that Jesus was a leader sent by God to redeem them or to free them from the occupation of the Romans via some kind of impressive military victory, which would signify that their relationship to their holy God had been restored. Hallelujah, this is it. Let's get things back to the way that they should be. Here we go. Who's in? Cleopas, you in? Yep, of course you are. We're all in. So when Jesus died, all of a sudden, that great victory seemed very far away. Not only was Jesus dead, but he was nowhere to be found. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So any chance of an unexpected comeback was disappearing fast, especially because today is the third day. Now, clearly Cleopas and his companion had picked up from Jesus' words in the lead up to his death that there's something important about the third day. The third day is somehow related to this big victory that we're going to have over the Romans. But today is the third day, and it's almost over. And things aren't looking any better. In fact, they're looking worse than they did 2 days ago. This is the good news without the resurrection, and really it's not good news at all. But the resurrection changes all of that. Have you ever seen one of those expectation versus reality memes? They look something a little bit like this. And the idea is that in many cases, reality just doesn't match up to the high expectations that we have. Cleopas and his companion had hoped for freedom from the Romans, which reflected a restored relationship with God, but it looked like the reality just wasn't going to get anywhere near that. But what was actually happening was that not only was their hope to have their relationship with God restored being fulfilled, but it was being fulfilled beyond anything they could have imagined. Years after the resurrection, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, a church with both Jewish and non-Jewish, including Roman, Christians. And he says in Romans 6, verses 3 to 8, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Now, this is the good news with the resurrection. This is the real good news. This is where Jesus subverts that expectation versus reality thing where we think the reality will never live up to our expectations. And he shows us that the reality is so much better than we could have expected. Paul is writing to those who have been baptized into Christ. Now, baptism is an outward sign of what happens on the inside, that we die to ourselves and live for God. So this is written to Christians, to people who have surrendered their lives to God. And he tells them that just as Christ died, so their old self has died, verse 8. And why? So that we may no longer be slaves to sin. You see, sin is when we do things the way we want to do them and not the way God has designed us to do them. And it is the condition of the natural man, woman, and child to do just that. And it separates us from a holy God. To twist the truth, to make ourselves look better, to think of ourselves as more important than other people, to take the gifts of sex and money and power and use them selfishly with no regard for the one who gave us those gifts or why he gave us those gifts. But Jesus has freed us from slavery to our sinful nature. Or to say it another way, that's what we've been redeemed from. And the price was his life. And so we don't have to live like that anymore. And one day we will be with God forever, where the corruption of sin is no more. And because we Christians have died with Christ, verse 4, we are also raised with him into newness of life. Life as it was meant to be lived, walking with God, walking with our Creator in the way that he created us to walk. This is one of the great ironies of the Bible, that it's only those who have died to themselves who are truly alive. So let me ask you, have you? Have you died to yourself? Are you truly alive or not? Now let's compare that with what Cleopas and his companion were expecting. Where they expected redemption for the Jewish people, the resurrected Jesus brings an offer of redemption to all people of all nations. Where they expected victory over the Romans at that time, the resurrected Jesus brings victory over sin and death forever. Where they expected freedom to live how they used to when things are good back in the good old days, the resurrected Jesus brings freedom to live new life, life as it's meant to be lived. So that was our point number two. God has done it. He has provided a redeemer, and he is more than we ever could have hoped for. Let's go to point number one. God told us that he will do it. And this really takes us to the heart of the passage. Let's look at verses 25 to 27. This is Jesus' response. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, what a moment this is. As the most significant weekend of human history draws to a close, we get one of the greatest conversations in human history. To be fair, quite a one-sided conversation, I imagine, but still, right up there with the best ever. Over the course of a couple of hours or so, Jesus goes through the Old Testament and explains how all of it points to him. This is what it's all been building up to, what God has been communicating to humankind since the very beginning. As one commentator puts it, the Old Testament has one central theme, and that theme is Christ. To say this another way, the Old Testament is not simply background material for the New Testament, but it contains the very message of the gospel. It is so full of Christ that Jesus could prove the good news from any page. Sounds amazing. How does that work? We're going to watch a short video now on how the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus. It's only about 3 minutes long, and there are a lot of parts in there which show how the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus coming. So don't worry if you don't get all of the references, but I hope that the main point is clear. So we're going to watch this video now. It's about 3 minutes, and then I'll come back up.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
Yeah, that's a really powerful video. I think it's called True and Better. If you want to look it up, there was a lot in there, and you might have some questions. That's great about some of the details, but I hope that the main point is clear that he has told us that he is going. He told us that he was going to do it. Let's move on then to the third point. God has told us or is telling us that he has done it. We could ask, why does Jesus even appear to Cleopas and his companion in the first place? He's already appeared to others, and at the end of this story in verse 34, when they go back to Jerusalem, they find that the other disciples are there, and they're already saying that Jesus is risen before they've shared their experience. So what benefit does this really bring? Why does Jesus even do this? Why does he meet them on the road? And I think the answer to that lies in the manner or in the way in which he comes to them on the road. There are a couple of things which we see there which really point us to the character of Jesus, to who he really is, to what he's really like. First, notice how it's Jesus who starts the conversation. Cleopas and his companion are there wrapped up in the issues of the day, and it's Jesus who engages them. And he engages them with a simple question. What are you discussing? And it's a question that he already knows the answer to. In fact, there's a whole lot of irony in Cleopas' response when he says, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus knows better than anyone what's been happening there on those days. Not only was he the only one who understood the eternal significance of his death and then his resurrection and how it fulfilled all of those things that we just looked at, he's the only one who knows what it feels like to hang on that cross. He was the only one who knew what it felt like to desperately try and catch a breath as his whole weight hung on the nails in his hands and in his feet. And he was the only one who knew what it felt like for that pressure to get too much to the point that his body couldn't take it anymore. And even more than that, he was the only one who knew what it felt like to take the weight of the whole sin, of the sin of the whole world for all time on himself, and then to feel the wrath of God the Father against those sins. This is God the Father who he's been in perfect relationship with from eternity past until that moment. And then he feels the wrath of God, the separation of God, the wrath and the separation that we deserve. And he was the only one who knew what it felt like in the middle of all of that to look out at the people who were killing him, to the people who were mocking him as he died, and to feel such a sense of love and compassion for them that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But did he say any of that to Cleopas? No. He could have started by telling them to go back to Jerusalem because Jesus was risen. He was risen, but he invites them into a conversation. He listens to their hopelessness and their lack of understanding and their despair, that they don't get the big picture at all. And then he responds, first by challenging them for their lack of faith, and then by speaking truth to them in love. How often do we feel that nudge or that something on the edge of our mind, that invitation from Jesus to meet with him in prayer or in his word, and we say, "No, I've got a lot happening right now. I'll come to that later." What are we believing when we think like that? Maybe we believe that God doesn't understand what we're going through, and if he did understand, he wouldn't be distracting us with this. He wouldn't be distracting us from the problems that we have to solve. He wouldn't be distracting us from the pain that we have to deal with. But in fact, he knows our struggles better than we know them ourselves. Or maybe we believe that God is so far from us that it doesn't really make a difference to him or to us if we come to him or not. But in this story, we see that Jesus is close. His desire is to come near to us, to be welcomed in by us. And look what happens when he is welcomed in, starting verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. Pause at this point. This is not deception on Jesus' part. This is the custom of the day that you wait to be invited in. You don't go in without an invitation. So he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And as they welcome him in, and as they commune with him, they realize that it was Jesus with them all along. Until that point, it was hidden from them. It would appear that it's hidden supernaturally, but now that they see that they are with the risen Jesus. And not only that, they recognize what it feels like to be with the risen Jesus as their hearts burn within them. I love that phrase. Did not our hearts burn within us? It's like our hearts always have that a little spark inside them that is this longing deep down to know our Creator and to know that our Creator cares for us. And when our eyes are open to God's great redemption plan and we see not only his greatness but his goodness and his closeness to us, suddenly that spark is kindled and it becomes a roaring, burning fire in our hearts. That's what it feels like to meet with Jesus. So why did Jesus appear to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus? So that he could gently come near to them and share the good news with them in their time of despair. Because that's who he is. That's what he's really like. And just as he did with Cleopas and his companion 2,000 years ago, he is doing with us today. Right after this passage that we've been looking at, Luke tells us in the next passage that Jesus appears again to a bigger group of believers this time, to followers this time, and he opens the Old Testament to them again. Luke 24, verses 45 to 49 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," sound familiar, "and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, this promise of my Father or power from on high that he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit, given to the believers at Pentecost a few weeks later and living inside every believer ever since, including you today, if you're a believer. And who is the Spirit? Well, both Luke and Paul refer to him as the Spirit of Christ. His character is the same as Jesus' character, exactly the same. Jesus might not be walking physically with us on the road today, but by his Spirit, he still draws close because that is who he is, because he loves us. Praise God. Now, here at the end, I should probably tell you what I've told you. That's what God did. I want to be more godly, so here it is. God told us that he would provide a redeemer. God provided that redeemer, and he is more than we ever could have hoped for. And God is telling us that he has provided that redeemer. He was then, and he is today via his Spirit. So as we close, here are some questions to reflect on in response to this encounter with Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead and offers redemption to us as a result? Do you see that Jesus is much more than we naturally expect? What limitations do you put on him that aren't there? Does your heart burn within you as you hear or as you read the Word of God? Why or why not? And do you know that Jesus is close to us, not distant, because that is who he is? And what difference does that make? Shortly, David will come and lead us into communion, but before we do that, we're going to take some time now to pray through these questions. And the way it's going to work is, I would like everyone to get into pairs, two people. It doesn't have to be with someone that you know very well. In fact, in some ways it's better. It's a great way to get to know people, pray with them. get into pairs and pick one of these questions each. Just one. The one that spoke to you the most, that challenged you or encouraged you the most, pick that one. Say a little bit about why it challenged you or encouraged you. And then your partner will share with you the same thing. And then go into a time of prayer. Then after about 10 minutes or so, I'm going to come up. I'm going to close that time. And then we'll go into communion. So into pairs, pick one question and pray through that together. We've got about 10 minutes or so for that. Off you go.